In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Immaculate Mother of Good Counsel, pray for us. St. Teresa of Avila, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So welcome to everyone. This is our third class on the interior castle of St. Teresa. And we'll actually be starting to read a little bit of Interior Castle today. We'll actually be starting the book. We'll begin with the prologue, and we'll talk a little bit about the first chapter as well. The numbers that I'm going to be using, you know, each book, some of you have the book, some of you don't. That's okay. The book that I'll be using is this one, the study edition, just in reference to what numbers I'm talking about in each chapter, because different books are numbered a little differently, but that's okay. It's not a big deal. But I'll be using basically the number system that they have here in this book as far as the chapter goes. And I did want to recommend something for those of you who are interested more in knowing about spiritual theology and mystical theology, what St. Teresa talks about, but maybe having a more in-depth explanation of that. There is a very good book by Father Garrigou Lagrange. This is quite a famous book, The Three Ages of the Interior Life. He was a Dominican. He lived, I believe he died in the 60s. He wrote, basically it's a two-volume set. This is one of the volumes. There's actually another volume as well. And what he does is he explains the different stages of the spiritual life. He basically breaks them down into the three stages, which is kind of the classical breakdown, the beginners, the proficients, and the perfect, or it's called the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. He kind of breaks it down into three stages, whereas St. Teresa, you know, she gives seven mansions. It's a different way of kind of explaining the same thing. He gives a detailed explanation of all the different aspects of the different stages of the spiritual life. Very helpful to know for those of you who who love reading about this stuff and who are really interested in it. The bad news is the book is out of print. The Tan publisher published it. It's out of print. The good news is it's actually okay. So Ellen's got even better news.
It is.
It's been reprinted.
It's a reprint. Can get it on Amazon.
Okay. Who's the publisher?
Let's see.
Does it say on the
You know,
we don't know. It's a mysterious publisher.
Reprint.
Okay.
And I think on Lulu, you can have it printed up. Okay. They print to order.
Okay.
So just find the cheaper one. It's a reprint of that edition. Basically.
Well, there's even better news than that. Believe it or not. Okay, there actually is a website that has the whole book on it.
For free.
Yes, christianperfection.info/. It's got the whole book on there. It's got it all broken up. It's a website dedicated to this book. And so you can just open up and...
Say that again.
Christianperfection, one word, .info/.
.info/.
Yeah. I think that's how you say it. Or if you can't figure that out, you just type in Google or whatever search engine, The Three Ages of the Interior Life by Garrigou Lagrange. Type that up, then the site will come up. It's got an explanation. It's got, again, on the site, it's got both of the volumes, and it's got everything there if you're interested in reading it. So for those of you who want to know more, that could be a help. So today we're actually going to begin looking into the book. The first two classes that we did were some introductory material based on some things I thought were important to know about St. Teresa. Today we'll actually begin with the prologue. And the prologue, of course, is basically the introduction of the book. And it's only four paragraphs long. For those of you who have the book with you, this would be a good test to ask. If you look at your prologue, are there four paragraphs in it, or is it numbered differently? Whoever does not have the study edition, the prologue. four paragraphs? Anita and Bill, you don't have to look because you have the same book as I do, but that's okay.
No, there's four paragraphs.
Okay. There's four paragraphs. Yeah. I'm sorry, I will pick on the kids at the back of the bus. I'm sorry, the ones who sit furthest away. So there are four paragraphs in the prologue. So per se, on one hand, the prologue isn't that important to our class because in the prologue she doesn't really start talking about prayer. But she does actually give us some information which I think is relevant, because in the prologue we do see the virtues of Saint Teresa. We see how really spiritually mature she is just by a few things that she writes in the beginning of her book. So I just like, out of those four paragraphs, I just like to read a couple of them and then make a few comments. First one, she says this, first paragraph, this is how she opens her book. She says, "Not many things that I have been ordered to do under obedience have been as difficult for me as this present task of writing about prayer. First, it doesn't seem the Lord is giving me either the spirit or the desire to undertake the work. Second, I have been experiencing now for 3 months such great noise and weakness in my head that I found it hard even to write concerning necessary business matters. But knowing that the strength given by obedience usually lessens the difficulty of things that seem impossible, I resolve to carry out the task very willingly, even though my human nature seems greatly distressed. For the Lord hasn't given me so much virtue that my nature, in the midst of its struggle with continual sickness and duties of so many kinds, doesn't feel strong aversion towards such a task. May He, in whose mercy I trust, and who has helped me in other more difficult things so as to favor me, do this work for me," she says. What I thought was very interesting about that, in that whole paragraph, her whole introduction, the first thing was the whole book is actually a work of obedience. So it's not something she decided to sit down and just she wanted to do. It's actually a work of obedience. Saint Teresa is a daughter of the virtue and the vow of obedience, both the virtue and the vow. Not only does she profess, as all religious do, she professes the vow of obedience. All religious, even today, profess poverty, chastity, and obedience. Three evangelical counsels, three evangelical vows, they're called. Not only does she profess that virtue, but we see that she actually practices it. She actually has that virtue of obedience. I think that's first and foremost, perhaps the hallmark, really, of all the saints. The saints are obedient. Saints are obedient. They're obedient in imitation of whom? Or who? Is it who or whom? Who do they imitate in their obedience? Okay, right. Does anyone know? Can anyone think of what St. Paul says about that? About Jesus' obedience? Does anyone have in mind a particular verse of St. Paul? Unto death, death on the cross. Very good. Okay. First of all, the letter to the Hebrews, whether St. Paul wrote it or not, we're not sure. They say nowadays, probably not. It's the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8. It says that Jesus, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Hebrews 5, 8. And St. Paul says, He, quote, humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. Welcome, Dan.
Thank you.
And later on in her prologue, we know St. Teresa in the third paragraph, she writes this. She says, quote, "If I should say something that isn't in conformity with what the Holy Roman Catholic Church holds, it will be through ignorance and not through malice. This can be held as certain, and also that through the goodness of God, I always am and will be and have been subject to her," meaning subject to the church. So disobedience is basically what got us into the whole mess we're in right now in the first place as fallen human beings. It's the obedience of Christ and the obedience of Our Lady which put us back on the right track, which put us back right with God. Obedience to God's church and to the hierarchy of the church is very pleasing to God, and it brings many graces into the world. The rule of thumb for obedience is given to us by the saints. The saints all say basically the same thing, including St. Maximilian Kolbe, who told his friars that they are to obey their superiors in all circumstances, unless what is commanded of them is obviously a sin. That's the basic rule of obedience, especially with religious. If something's commanded of you and it's not a sin, you need to obey, you need to do it. If we're commanded to do something that's obviously sinful, then obviously that's not from God and we must not obey. We shouldn't do that. But in everything else, obedience is the hallmark of someone who lives with a supernatural vision of life. And it's thanks to the obedience of St. Teresa that we actually have this book. The Interior Castle. One example of obedience, a bit funny, true story, Franciscans. The saint, I don't remember who it was, but he was planting turnips. He was a gardener. He was planting turnips. The superior told him to plant them upside down. He said, I don't want you to plant them the normal way. I want you to plant them upside down. I think they were turnips. And so what he did was he dug them up. He flipped them over, put them upside down. And afterward, they actually grew the way that they were supposed to grow. He didn't have any problem with the way that they grew. They actually grew in conformity to how they should have grown. And the example that they usually give us with that is to say, you know, even in the obedience, even in things which are a little bit ridiculous, God sometimes rewards them in supernatural ways. You know, he rewards that kind of obedience. So that's the first virtue that really jumps out when reading St. Teresa's prologue, is that she was a daughter of obedience, and therefore she was a true child of God. She's a true child of God. The next thing that kind of jumps out there, which I wanted to mention, were the sufferings that she experienced. St. Teresa in her life didn't enjoy great physical health. She wasn't a very healthy person to begin with. She says in the prologue that for the first 3 months she had headaches that caused her great difficulty in carrying out even just her basic tasks. But instead of using that as an excuse, what does she do? Well, she did what Jesus did. She did what our Lord did. She embraced the cross. She says this, quote, "But knowing that the strength given by obedience usually lessens the difficulty of things that seem impossible, I resolved to carry out the task very willingly, even though my human nature seems greatly distressed." Basically, it's just she gives a really good lesson. I don't know if she's knowingly doing this. I kind of doubt it. But she's just giving us a great lesson in the beginning of her book on spiritual maturity, on what that means, and embracing the cross as she did. You know, instead of focusing on her weaknesses, St. Teresa, what does she do? She focuses on God's grace, and she focuses on his help to accomplish the task that the superiors have given to her. Instead of focusing on herself, she focuses on the Lord. St. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's essentially what St. Teresa is living out as she's writing this book. We know that God is bigger than our weaknesses, and he's also bigger than our circumstances as well. And so if he asks us to do something, whatever it is, it means that he's going to give us the grace to do it. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he's going to give us the grace to do it. Now we move to the second paragraph. I'm going to read the second paragraph as well. St. Teresa says, "Indeed, I don't think I have much more to say than what I've said in other things that they've ordered me to write," referring to her autobiography that she wrote and also The Way of Perfection, another book that she wrote. She says, "Rather, I fear that the things I write about will be nearly all alike. I am literally just like the parrots that are taught to speak. They know more than what they hear. They know no more than what they hear or are shown, and they often repeat it." And she says, "If the Lord wants me to say something new, His Majesty will provide, or He will be pleased to make me remember what I have said at other times. For I would be happy even with this. My memory is so poor that I would be glad if I could repeat, in case they've been lost, some of the things which I told were well said. If the Lord doesn't make me remember, I will gain just by tiring myself and getting a worse headache for the sake of obedience, even if no one draws any benefit from what I say. She's very colorful. I mean, very descriptive in what she says, but it's just very profound. Just the things that she says. She says, you know, if the Lord wants me to say something new, He'll provide. His Majesty will provide. Or He will be pleased to make me remember what I've said at other times. Or, she says, if that's not the case, she says, I'll gain just by tiring myself and getting a worse headache for the sake of obedience, even if no one draws any benefit from what I say. What she's basically saying is, you know, I entrust everything to the Lord. You know, I don't worry about the results. The results are His. If He wants them there to be results, then there'll be results. If not, that's fine. The first psalm in the book of Psalms is talking. The first psalm talks about the righteous man who delights in God's law. And he says this in verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. First psalm. Psalm 1, verse 3. In everything that he does, he prospers, the righteous man. So basically, this is the understanding that St. Teresa has with her work. You know, whether she's able to say something new or not, or we can say whether the book that she's about to write is ever going to be published or read is not really of her concern. St. Teresa has complete confidence in the Lord that some way her effort will bear fruit. So basically, just in the opening paragraphs, we see St. Teresa with her great spirit of obedience, her embracing the sufferings which come to her, and all that makes her work more meritorious. And it actually, we also see her complete confidence in the Lord as well. Now in this book, the study edition, the interpretive notes in the study edition, Father Kavanaugh and the co-author, Carol Lisi, write this. They say, Teresa then speaks of her castle on three levels, referring to the prologue. So they said, what does she talk about? She talks about the castle on three levels, the experiential, the symbolic, and the theological level. With regard to the first, the experiential level, that this castle belongs to the author herself. Although she wants to hide her identity and refers only to a person or a certain person or that person who experienced the graces she's speaking of in the book, she's obviously referring to herself. So usually when St. Teresa talks in the third person, I know of a person who this happened to them. Usually she's basically referring to herself. They say the reader can be sure that it is Teresa passing through the rooms of her interior castle into the deepest and most intimate depths. Secondly, regarding the symbolic aspect of the castle, they say it was natural for Teresa to choose a symbol or symbols to express what was in reality inexpressible and to awaken in the reader a certain sense of his or her own experience. And then finally, Teresa, on the theological level, wishes to explain to herself and to the reader the profound meaning of her experiences, to investigate the development of her spiritual life and the life of grace in general. So basically, in the prologue, she also just gives a general, really brief introduction about what she's going to talk about in this book. So if we move from the prologue to the first mansions, or the first dwelling places, this is what we're going to do for each mansion that we talk about. What we'll do is the first thing I'll talk about is I'll give the brief summary that Father Kavanaugh gives in his introduction regarding each mansion. We'll do that first. So I'll give a brief summary of what the mansion's like. Then we're going to read through some important passages in the mansion and then comment on them. And at the end of each mansion, we'll talk about the type of prayer which is common to that particular mansion, as described by another Dominican theologian who's named Father Antonio Royo Marin. Another one, he was a contemporary of Father Lagrange. He wrote another book. Father Morin wrote a different book on the spiritual life. It's actually much more difficult to understand. That's why I don't recommend it, because there's a lot of technical language in there. I have to skip over a lot of it when I read it. This is much more comprehensible. Father Lagrange But Father Marine has a nice thing in that he talks about the mansions, but that at the end of each mansion he says, you know, this is kind of the prayer that's characteristic of this mansion. St. Teresa doesn't do that with every mansion, especially the first mansions. But Father Marine does tie that in, so that is helpful. So I think at the end of each mansion, we'll say what he says about the particular mansion. For example, first mansion, the type of prayer which is prevalent or characteristic of the first mansion of those who dwell there is just simple vocal prayer. Simple vocal prayer. So at the end of our description of what's in the mansion or in the mansions, we'll explain, in this case, the first mansion, we'll explain what vocal prayer is and how best to practice it as well. So that's going to be kind of the structure of the class, basically an introduction of what each mansion is, an explanation, and then we'll go through, we'll read through a little bit of each one, and we'll do some commentary on it. And then at the end, we'll mention what's the type of prayer which is characteristic of that mansion. Okay. So the first thing we're going to do, we're going to start in the first mansion, the first mansions. And this is what Father Kavanaugh says about the first mansions. He says, setting aside those souls outside the castle, paralyzed and crippled, in need of special healing from the Lord himself, if they are to enter, Teresa turns her attention to those who have entered the first area. Little of the glowing light from the king's royal chamber filters into these first dwelling places, he says. Now, do we remember where the king dwells in the interior castle? Who remembers where the king? Who's the king, first of all? Our Lord, right? Okay. Where does he dwell? He's in the seventh one, right? So he's in the middle. So St. Teresa in her first mansion says, you know, if you're in the first mansion, you know, you've got a little bit of light there coming from our Lord who's in the center, but not a lot.
Where does he dwell in?
He is in the seventh mansion, our Lord. Our Lord is basically at the center of the interior castle, according to St. Teresa. So he is the light of the whole castle, but he is the light because he's in the center, radiating his light out from that center. So basically the first mansions would be the parts of the castle which are furthest from the center, but it's part of the castle. You're in the castle. Father Kavanaugh, again talking, giving a summary here, says, too many things entice and distract souls here and thus prevent them from taking the time to search for that true light, to search for the King. And then he quotes St. Teresa, where she says, so I think must be the condition of the soul, even though it may not be in a bad state. Why? Because it's in the castle. It is so involved in worldly things and so absorbed with its possessions, honor, or business affairs, as I have said, that even though, as a matter of fact, it would want to see and enjoy its beauty, these things do not allow it to, the beauty of the castle. These things, the possessions, honor, business affairs, don't allow the soul to see the beauty of the castle. Nor does it seem that it can slip free from so many impediments, she says, unquote. Father Kavanaugh continues his description. He says, such people, those in the first mansions, do have great desires, however, and they even pray on occasion. They even pray on occasion. That's a good sign. Someone who prays on occasion, that's a good sign. Their need, as is true of everyone, is for self-knowledge and for knowledge of the beauty of the soul in grace and of the ugliness of sin on the one hand. You know, beauty of the soul and the ugliness of sin. In a word, he says, they need some insight into the Christian mystery of sin and grace. Self-knowledge and humility grow as the soul moves onward through the castle towards the center. So those are going to be the three main topics here. The main topics are going to be kind of the self-knowledge, the growth in humility, and the third one. The ugliness of sin. Thank you. Someone's listening, all right? Right, and how bad sin is, right? Exactly. So just so that's his introduction, Father Kavanaugh. And so at this point, I just want to make a kind of a parenthetical note, because some places you'll see mansions of St. Teresa, some places you'll see dwelling places of St. Teresa, some places you'll see the first mansion, some places you'll see the first mansions, some places you'll see the first dwelling place or dwelling places. What's the difference? What's the difference? The Spanish word that St. Teresa uses is moradas, and it's translated usually as dwelling places. Translation that I'm using here with Father Kavanaugh says at the beginning of the first chapter, he says the first dwelling places, instead of saying the first mansions. You can say one or the other, either the first mansion or mansions or the first dwelling place or dwelling places. Why can you say it in the plural? Why is it the first dwelling places instead of the first dwelling place? Because each mansion or dwelling place, as St. Teresa says, has a lot of little rooms and nooks and crannies above and below. There's a lot of variety. Basically, she says, even in each mansion or dwelling place. In other words, you know, the spiritual life that goes on within the castle, within the soul, is a complex matter, involving the individual's capacities, their different ways, the diversity of ways, and the diversity of differences of spiritual depths of people. So not everyone in each mansion looks and acts exactly in the same way, or has the exact same life of prayer, or the exact same difficulties. To give an analogy, for those of you who have or have had children, I don't think every three-year-old acts and reacts and develops exactly in the same way. I guess that's not the case. There are differences between children of the same family even. But, of course, there are also similarities as well. So with all three-year-olds, for example, there are similarities. What do they have in common? Well, they can't drive a car, right? That's one thing they can't do. They can't work for a living. They can't write a Shakespearean play. They're little. They need someone to take care of them, feed them, protect them. They say things which make their parents ask, you know, where did Johnny hear that from? Where did he get that from? But it's a bit like the spiritual life, like St. Teresa's mansions. You know, not everyone in a particular mansion is the same, but they do have common characteristics. So that's why you can't talk about generalities in each mansion. St. Teresa says in the first mansions, chapter 2, she says, the things of the soul must always be considered as plentiful, spacious, and large. To do so is not an exaggeration, she says. The soul is capable of much more than we can imagine, and the sun that is in the royal chamber shines in all the parts. With the sun being our Lord in that case. So kind of keep that in mind. In general, the mansions, there'll be some general characteristics of people who are in that mansion, but there'll be variances depending on the person, the situations, their capacities too. So if we begin in the first mansions, chapter 1, the first question we ask is, what does St. Teresa do before she begins her work? Who can guess what St. Teresa does before she begins her work?
Pray.
Okay, very good. Okay. She does what everyone should do before beginning work. And listen to her say this. She says this right at the beginning. She says, today, while beseeching our Lord to speak for me, because I wasn't able to think of anything to say, nor did I know how to begin to carry out this obedience, there came to my mind what I shall now speak about, that which will provide us with a basis to begin with. It is that we consider our soul to be like a castle made entirely out of a diamond or of a very clear crystal, in which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many dwelling places. So the first thing she does is pray. She turns her heart and her thoughts to the Lord, to her divine friend. She asks him what to say. And she says, after doing that, that's where the idea of the castle comes to mind. Something for us to keep in mind. Any kind of activity that we're doing, you know, before we begin, we should say a short prayer to our Lord and ask us to guide us and help inspire us in whatever activity we're doing. Because all the things that we do are important to our Lord. And one of the key aspects of spiritual growth, which St. Teresa touches on in this first chapter, is the importance of self-knowledge. Importance of self-knowledge. Now, in the second paragraph of the first chapter, she says this. She says, quote, "It is a shame and unfortunate that through our own fault, we don't understand ourselves or know who we are. Wouldn't it show great ignorance, my daughters, if someone, when asked who he was, didn't know, and didn't know his father or mother or from what country he came? Well, now, if this would be so extremely stupid, we are incomparably more so when we do not strive to know who we are, but limit ourselves to considering only roughly these bodies, the exterior part of our persons. Because we have heard and because faith tells us so," she says, "we know we have souls, but we seldom consider the precious things that can be found in this soul, or who dwells within it, or its high value. Consequently," she says, "little effort is made to preserve its beauty. All our attention is taken up with the plainness of the diamond's setting or the outer wall of the castle, that is, with these bodies of ours," she says. So not much has changed in at least 500 years when St. Teresa was writing, right? People focus a lot on their exterior beauty, and she says it's a pity how few focus on the interior beauty of the soul. In the crystal globe or diamond, and this is where we're gonna pause and talk about a little bit about this, about self-knowledge. So for those of you who thought we were going to burn through the first mansion this morning, I'm sorry, we're pausing and we're stopping on self-knowledge, because this is actually very important. In that crystal globe or diamond that represents the soul in grace, God is the great reality. You know, he is the master of the house. That's what St. Teresa says. He's like a magnet that irresistibly draws us to himself in whatever mansion we're in. It's almost like that when we read the scriptures. Now, if I were to ask you, who's the most important person in all the scriptures? If you think of all the books of scripture, who's the most important person? Who would you say it is?
Other than Jesus, Mary.
Okay. I like that answer. Right. Now, in the Old Testament, who is the most important person in the Old Testament?
Moses.
Anyone else have any ideas? Abraham. Anyone else? Okay, God. Okay, who said God? The most important person in all the scripture is God. Moses is important, but without God, Moses isn't that important. So too, it's kind of similar in the interior castle. The most important person is God himself. That's what St. Teresa wants us to know. The most important person in the castle is God. However, St. Teresa says that the attention which we give to God shouldn't let us forget that our soul serves as his temple, she says. What she's basically saying is that in order to grow spiritually, we need not only to know God, but we also need to know ourselves. And I will open another parenthesis here. It says that St. Teresa does say that she says, that her way of saying it is, our soul serves as God's temple. And we know St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Right? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, St. Teresa speaks more of a soul as the temple of God. Why? Because she's focusing more on the life of the soul in her treatise. That's kind of more her focus, so she's not trying to contradict St. Paul in that. There is something in this, for those of you who have this study edition, there is a note which I would like to make a comment on. I'm probably not going to do this too often, but on page 42, basically where it's giving the interpretive notes to understand the interior castle. And it says here, you know, it talks about, basically what it says is that in our language today, the soul refers to the human person, is what it says. So it's basically the author here is saying, when St. Teresa is talking about soul, she's talking about the human person, not about the soul. I usually won't do this, but I do kind of, I beg to differ on that one, because the human person, you know, what's the human person? It's a composite of body and soul. And St. Teresa does make a distinction between body and soul when she talks about us focusing more on the exterior of the castle and our bodies than on the interior of the castle. So when they say, you know, soul is another word for human person, I think that's the anthropology there is not very good. Not very good. There is something to keep in mind there. Even the Archbishop, when he gave the conference, there was a conference the other day on the gender identity conference last month, which was very good in Indianapolis. You know, he said, the one thing that we have to focus on is the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls. You know, to save the soul means you save the body as well. And so it's not necessarily meaning that you. Just kind of keep that in mind, that the human person is a composite of body and soul. So when St. Teresa speaks about the soul, she's speaking about the most important part of the human person, which is the soul, not necessarily the body as well. So just be a little careful with that. So getting back to our topic here, St. Teresa in her autobiography says this. She says, "The meditation on the knowledge of ourselves should never be neglected." You know, wherever we are in the spiritual life, she says, you know, we should never neglect having a self-knowledge. In the Fourth Mansions, chapter 1, she prays to the Lord in this way. She says this, "O Lord, take into account the many things we suffer on this path," meaning the path to holiness, "for lack of knowledge," she says. She says, we suffer a lot of things because of lack of self-knowledge. She says, the trouble is that since we do not think there is anything to know other than that we must think of you, we do not even know how to ask. Terrible trials are suffered because we don't understand ourselves. And that which isn't bad at all, but good, we think is a serious fault. This lack of knowledge causes the afflictions of many people who engage in prayer. Complaints about interior trials, at least to a great extent, by people who have no learning, melancholy and loss of health, even to the complete abandonment of prayer, she says. So what she's saying is we need to be careful, because lack of self-knowledge and a lack of understanding the soul can very easily lead you to not understanding what's going on in your interior life. Teresa points out that you can't walk towards God without knowing who you are and without knowing what the soul is, what the soul's possibilities are, what its deficiencies are, and the laws that govern its activities. She gives one example of this in the Sixth Mansions when she talks about the virtue of humility. This is what she says. "Once I was pondering why our Lord was so fond of this virtue of humility, and this thought came to me. It is because God is supreme truth, and to be humble is to walk in truth. For it is a very deep truth that of ourselves we have nothing good but only misery and nothingness. Whoever does not understand this walks in falsehood," she says. "The more anyone understands it, the more he pleases the supreme truth, because he, that person, is walking in truth. Please God, sisters," she says, "we will be granted the favor never to leave this path of self-knowledge. Amen." So many times she's going to be talking about how important it is to have this self-knowledge. Our saint reassumes her teaching with a clear illustration when she says in her autobiography this. She says this, chapter 13 of her autobiography. She says, "The knowledge of our sins and of ourselves is the bread which we have to eat with all our foods, however delicate they may be, in the way of prayer." She says, "Without this bread, life cannot be sustained, though it must be taken by measure." And just to be clear, St. Teresa is talking about the knowledge of ourselves in the light of God, knowing ourselves in God's light. She says that this knowledge gives an equilibrium or a balance to the spiritual life, rendering our spiritual life at the same time, she says, both human and divine. And St. Teresa wants us to know ourselves only so that we can reach the Lord in a way which is more certain. So that we can reach the Lord with more certainty, with more security. And this is what she talks about when she talks about a double knowledge of ourselves. Basically, we need to have a double knowledge of ourselves. So the first is a psychological knowledge, and the second is a spiritual knowledge. So we'll just mention something about each so that we have an understanding of what she's talking about. And I think we're going to run into these things as we go through the interior castle. We'll be running into some of these different things. What I put here is the first thing that I put when we're talking about this topic here about the double knowledge of the soul. I thought it would be good to have a definition of what the soul is. What is the soul? What are we talking about when we're talking about the soul? Actually, I printed out a bunch of little cards. I'd cut them up with a definition by Father John Harden, who's a Jesuit. He died in 2000. He's a servant of God. He's a very holy man. Very good. Yes.
He was my dad's friend.
Friend of your dad,
yes,
of course.
He was at our house when I was only like 3 months old.
Wow.
Dad said he came up to my cradle, and Father John Harden, wasn't around babies much. And he looked at Dad, and Dad said, he said, "Can she talk yet?"
Wow. That's pretty good. So you know who he is. He's a Jesuit. He wrote a lot on a lot of different topics regarding the faith. He wrote a modern Catholic dictionary, which is very good. And so I printed out these cards and I cut them up and I was going to hand them all out to you because it's good to have a definition of what the soul means. Of course, I left it up at the top of the hill, so I forgot that part. So what I'll do is I'll just read to you what the definition is that he gave. He says, "The soul is the spiritual, immortal part in human beings that animates their body." Right? It's a spiritual part of the body. Though a substance in itself, the soul is naturally ordained toward a body. Separated, it is incomplete. It is an incomplete substance. The soul has no parts. It is therefore simple, but it is not without accidents. Accidents, when they talk about accidents, that doesn't mean a car accident or something like that. He's talking about substance and accidents. That's a way of describing, Aristotle's way of describing reality. Accidents are the things that you can see, taste, touch, smell, all those things in something. The substance is what that thing is, what the essence of it is. He says the faculties are its proper accidents. Every experience adds to its accidental form. It is individually created for each person by God and infused into the body at the time of human insemination. So, the soul is infused into the body right when the sperm meets the egg, and God sends a soul into that. Would it be a zygote at that point? Is that what it is?
Blastocyst, but never mind.
Blastocyst. It is moreover created in respect to the body it will inform. So the substance of bodily features and of mental characteristics, insofar as they depend on organic functions, is safeguarded. What I'm going to do is I'm going to skip this because I can tell it's getting heavy and you can't even look at it, so someone's going to get lost. So basically he gives just a kind of an understanding of the soul. It informs the body. It's something which has its own faculties. The faculties of the soul are the intellect and the will. You know, sometimes people add the memory as well, but the intellect and the will. St. Teresa says, as far as psychological knowledge goes, there are three things which she highlights. We'll mention just the two most important for us. The first is that distinction that we mentioned between those faculties of the soul. You know, specifically when St. Teresa talks about it, she talks about the mind, or for her, the imagination. It's the same thing, mind or imagination, and the intellect. In the fourth mansion, she says this, "I've been very afflicted at times in the midst of this turmoil of mind," her mind. "A little more than 4 years ago, I came to understand through experience that the mind, or the imagination, to put it more clearly, is not the intellect. I asked a learned man, and he told me that this was so, which brought me no small consolation. For since the intellect is one of the soul's faculties, it was an arduous thing for me that it should be restless at times. Ordinarily, the mind flies about quickly. For only God can hold it fast in such a way as to make it seem that we are somehow loosed from this body. I've seen, I think, that the faculties of my mind were occupied and recollected in God, while my mind, I've seen, I think, that the faculties of my soul were occupied and recollected in God, while my mind, on the other hand, was distracted. So what's she talking about here? She's trying to explain what she understands as the distinction between the imagination and the intellect. You know, the imagination, the ability to picture things to ourselves that come from the material world around us. So it's connected with our senses, sight, seeing, sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing. The imagination is connected with those. Those are the images that we have. The imagination can be useful for meditation when we're doing meditative prayer, when we're trying to picture, for example, Jesus or the life of Christ, what he was wearing, how he sounded, the reactions of the people, the landscape, where he was. That can be helpful for those things, the imagination. The other part is the intellect. And she says that's the power of the soul by which we come to know truths, either by the gift of faith or by drawing them out from other truths we already know from our experience of the senses. The intellect is basically the thinking power that we have. She says there is a distinction there. It's also called the power of reason because it's the power by which we draw conclusions and we make judgments. It's the power by which we ask questions about the why and the wherefore of things. So there is that difference that she says between the imagination and the intellect, which was helpful to her in understanding that. And it was also connected with another aspect of the psychological knowledge, which she mentions, which are what she calls the two regions of her soul. She calls it the exterior and the interior region. I think what when she talks about this, this is what theologians will talk about when they say the sensitive part of the soul and the spiritual part, in a certain sense. Now we'll explain this a bit. I promise you I'm getting somewhere with this. This is actually, I think, going to be helpful for us. She says that the external region of her soul is the one that ordinarily is more agitated. The external part of her soul, it's where the images and thoughts bounce around in her head, where we have our sort of internal discourses with ourself. That's what she identifies as the more external region of her soul. But she says that the other region, the one which is more interior, is where things are more peaceful. And that's where the essence of the soul is, where the will and the intellect reside. And she says that it's here where the soul is closer to the source of grace, where the soul is more docile to the action of God and more under God's submission, despite the fact that the soul can be more agitated in its more external regions. I think this is kind of important to understand, and I think there is kind of a good analogy we can use to understand that. I thought of the analogy of an ocean, right? You think of the ocean on the surface, and maybe a certain amount of meters underneath the surface. It can be in great agitation or tumult because of a storm that's happening. But underneath, in the depths of the ocean, there can be a deep calm at the same time. So you can have those two realities at the same time going on. And I think that's what St. Teresa is talking about with the soul. You know, there's a part of the soul, which the part has more contact with the outside world. We use our senses to understand and experience the outside world, and we process them internally with our imagination. And that's the part of our wandering thoughts. Our emotions as well can be very agitated. But she says at the same time, in the depths of our soul, there can be a peace, which helps her to understand that there she can focus on our Lord there instead of trying to focus on him on the waves. Yeah.
What mansion is that in?
This is an explanation by Father Eugenio, who wrote a book on called "I Want to See God," explaining Saint Teresa's interior castle and basically explaining different aspects that she goes through in all of her writings. So this reflection on self-knowledge, Father Eugenio takes some of the things from the interior castle and talks about them there. Other things he takes from her autobiography and from the Way of Perfection as well. It's a good book. The only thing is, the only problem is that it's written in Italian, so you have to actually translate it in order to read it. But I'm going to use a few of the things that he mentions, because a few of the topics where he goes into more depth, if you can understand that topic, it kind of becomes easier to read St. Teresa, because she jumps around a lot. And she's not linear. So if you kind of understand some of the big topics that she's talking about, that can kind of help you when you come across those topics.
St. Teresa just sat down and wrote. She didn't have an outline.
Yes, and she wrote. She sat down and wrote when she had time.
And there were no punctuation. There's no paragraphs. Nothing. She just writes.
Yeah, she didn't stop and go back and read what she had just written the last time. Okay. She just sat down and wrote. Okay, because I think part of it was because of her schedule. She was very busy as well. And I think she wrote this in just a few months, the Interior Castle. It was just a few months. Yeah. Just a few months. Hmm? A few years before she died. A few
years.
Yeah.
How old was she when she died?
67?
So she was late in life when she wrote that. She was later in life.
Yeah, this is her most mature work. This is considered her oldest work. Yeah, her most mature work is considered this one. She wrote another one, The Way of Perfection, which also talks about the interior life for her sister. She wrote that a little earlier. And she wrote another one, her autobiography, I think she wrote before that as well. Okay, with self-knowledge. How are we doing with time? Okay. All of this is important when St. Teresa talks about contemplation and the interior disposition to maintain during contemplation. So we're jumping forward a little bit here. Contemplation is not in the first mansion. So that's why I said this self-knowledge is a topic we're just going to focus on right now. She says it's important to know about these distinctions when you're in contemplation. When in the depths of your soul, you're near God, when you're beloved, at the same time, your imagination and your thoughts can be agitated. She says that that can happen at the same time. She writes this in the Fourth Mansions. So this is a quote from the Fourth Mansions. This is what she says. I have seen, I think, that the faculties of my soul were occupied and recollected in God, while my mind, on the other hand, was distracted. This distraction puzzled me. Just as we cannot stop the movement of the heavens, but they proceed in rapid motion, so neither can we stop our mind. Then the faculties of the soul go with it, and we think we are lost and have wasted the time spent before God in prayer. But, she says, the soul is perhaps completely joined with Him in the dwelling places, very close to the center, while the mind is on the outskirts of the castle, suffering from 1,000 wild and poisonous beasts. And meriting by this suffering, as a result, we should not be disturbed. We should not be disturbed when this happens. Nor should we abandon prayer, which is what who wants us to do. Who? God doesn't want us to abandon prayer.
No, abandon prayer, honestly.
The devil, which is what the devil wants us to do, right? She says, which is what the devil wants us to do. That's part of the distractions and the suffering and racing thoughts, is because Satan wants you to say, okay, forget it, I'm not going to pray, I'll just go do something else instead.
So when the mind is outside and being distracted, but what part of...
She says, more in the depths of your soul, you can still be focused on God. You can still be recollected in God, even if your mind is distracted.
So what part did you say is recollected to God?
Well, it's, well, basically, what she's talking about is an external and an internal part. There's no really parts, like we have parts of our body. Soul is just, it doesn't have parts. But she said there is kind of like an exterior and an interior part. The interior part, is in the sense it's more in the center, that's more where you can be recollected and you can be more at peace. Even if on the exterior stuff, you know, your mind, your thoughts, your imagination, even if those things, you're not able to control those. She says even at that, you can still be recollected in God, in the more interior depth of your soul. And this is what she talks about here, as I said, where she's talking about this quote from the Fourth Mansions. So we're still, kind of, believe it or not, we're still in the first mansions. We're just pausing to jump ahead in a little bit. So this is something we'll probably explain a little bit more when we get to the fourth mansions.
Father?
Yes.
I was going to say, actually, suffering causes you to pray more.
Suffering causes you, it should cause you to pray more. That's one of the reasons why God sends it, yes.
I think that's where desire and will, you kneel down, sit down, pray.
Mm-hmm. In spite of what's happening on the Sea of Galilee with the waves blowing this and about and the ship is sinking, in spite of that, you know what, I'm staying in the boat because Jesus is in the boat, right? Let me finish this quote. She says, while writing this, I'm thinking about what's going on in my head with the great noise that I mentioned in the beginning. It makes it almost difficult for me to write what I was ordered to. She's still having trouble in the fourth mansions writing the book, she says. It seems as if there are in my head many rushing rivers and that these waters are hurtling downward. And many little birds and whistling sounds, not in the ears, but in the upper part of the head, where they say the higher part of the soul is. For all this turmoil in my head doesn't hinder prayer or what I'm saying, but the soul is completely taken up in its quiet, love, desires, and clear knowledge. So that's something for you to chew on. That's something to really kind of keep in mind about the life of prayer. You know, I can be completely distracted and have a million thoughts running in my head, but in the depths of my soul, when I focus on that, I can see I'm more at peace. But again, I think that's something we'll get to when we talk about the later mansions. Her conclusion after all this is very simple. She says, quote, "It's not good for us to be disturbed by our thoughts, nor should we be concerned about them," unquote. Fourth mansions, she talks about that, first chapter. So a little summary there. So part of what she's saying regarding self-knowledge is understanding that just because our thoughts and imagination is running wild all over the place doesn't mean that we're praying badly or that we're not praying at all. It's not necessarily the case. We need to focus on being with the Lord in those more profound parts of our soul and not just focus so much on the storm at sea. And that's where I mentioned, you know, if anyone wants to look it up, Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, Jesus stills the storm. Jesus calms the storm of the waters. That's what it reminded me of. Okay, I think we're going to have to stop there. The other thing, the next thing that we'll talk about for those of you who still want to persevere is the spiritual knowledge that we need to have of ourselves, which St. Teresa says is more important. It's more important. After we get through this thing on self-knowledge, the first mansion goes rather quickly as far as what we talk about. It shouldn't be... The next class, we'll be able to finish this talk on self-knowledge and probably get through most of the first mansion. Most of the first mansion as far as just reading some of the paragraphs and giving some brief commentary on that for the next talk.